So open your Bibles and Book of Romans, chapter 1. Before we do, I'll just like to pray for persecuted church, for brothers and sisters in the Lord throughout the world who are being persecuted for their faith. Usually the Christmas season tends to be in certain locations where Christians are just overall persecuted, that persecution tends to intense, just in spite of, as some try to. But also Christian seasons for persecuted Christians is also an open door. A lot of times it allows them to do certain things in more of a public way than it would be allowed any other time. And so that's also one of the things that's pretty good about, I guess we can say, a positive thing about the globalization, that the whole world is aware of just what's going on everywhere at the same time, and same happens with Christmas as a holiday is kind of starting to be embraced in a way, more in a secular way, obviously, in certain places, but nonetheless, it allows to be a season for persecuted Christians to actually be more open about their faith. But as I said, there's also places where they're more persecuted at Christmas time because of it. So let's pray before we get into it. Lord, thank you for, first of all, that we could celebrate Christmas. And we're still in the Christmas season, as theoretically there's 12 days of Christmas. And we just think of our brothers and sisters throughout the world who have already met to worship you, and maybe some who will still do so. And thank you that, Lord, their strength is found in you. We know that they face difficult times, persecutions. Sometimes they have to meet in secret. But we pray for strength. We pray for open doors, for opportunity to stay strong and stand strong in the midst of persecution that they face. We pray that in this Christmas season, Lord, there will be an opportunities for them to make a greater stand for you, a freedoms that will be given to them, that leaders in those countries, that there will be change of hearts and willingness to open doors, open hearts, to receive the gospel message. We thank you that the church is growing, despite of massive persecution. And we praise you for that. And as we are looking to get into a new year and start a new book, Lord, we want to just say, we want to keep our eyes on you. That's the best thing we can do. That's the greatest thing we can do. And as we look into your word now, we pray by your Holy Spirit that you will minister to our hearts, that we will be open to hear everything that the Spirit has to say to the church. We love you. We thank you for your words. We pray this in your name. Amen. So as I mentioned in the beginning, you know, a lot of times for a lot of people, New Year means New Year of new resolutions, certain things people want to do. And they usually stick to them in the first month and then forget about it or just don't want to do it. Because people tend to put high goals in front of them that realistically most of them cannot keep. But for us, you know, it's easy to kind of go and we'll do the same thing, kind of get caught up in this New Year's resolution. But when you look at it, throughout the year, there's a lot of new things that happen. Your birthday is a new year in your life. Birthdays of loved ones are new years in their lives. So there's a lot of new things throughout the year that if we were to be consistent with everything new, starting everything new, we would always start with something new. But there's something that doesn't change. And that's God. He is always the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word does not change. Our cultures change, people's opinions change, lives change, circumstances change, but the word of God never changes. So the best thing we can always do is stick to old. And that's the truth of God's word, sticking to God, sticking to the word of God, and holding true to it. Have that goal as to be the goal of our whole life, irrelevant whether it be a new year or not a new year. But I think it's pretty cool that we are at the starting of a new year, starting a new book. An interesting thing about this book of Romans is that of all the books in the New Testament, this one mentions God more than any other. Unlike any other book in the New Testament, oftentimes, for example, the epistles are written in response to something. Whether it be a question, a problem, the letters were sent by Paul, Peter, John, James, Jude, even Luke, as a response to something. But this one, Paul is the author, as we obviously would see. He writes with a just pure desire to bless believers in Rome. He wants to write this book to them because he, for many years, been desiring to be in Rome, yet he cannot be there. And we will see as we go, he will express this, that he wanted to be in Rome, but he was hindered. He couldn't make it. So he is writing with his desire to bless them, to give something to them that he cannot do it in person, which he would like to. So it has a little bit of different tone. He is writing to the group of people he has never met. Yet he wants to impart to them everything he considers important. That's why this book is in many ways unique. This book has been probably the most significant book in the New Testament. This book has inspired tons of men and women to follow Jesus. It has turned people's lives around for better. It challenged people, brought them to a place of understanding what's our standing before God. Some of the names that, you know, you have probably already know: Martin Luther, John Wesley, were men who were inspired by this book. John Wesley got saved through it. The whole Methodist movement started through him. Yet he got saved through the study of the book of Romans. Martin Luther was a priest, a monk, studying Psalms. And he was in Psalm 31:1 that says, "In your righteousness, deliver me." And he was confused by that passage. And then he continued reading Romans in 1:17, and it says that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. And then he started thinking, that's interesting. And then a quote that says, "The righteous shall live by faith," a quote from Habakkuk, made him think, I've been trying my whole life to achieve righteousness and I could not achieve it. If he was a religious person who did everything he could to achieve this righteousness before God, and yet he could never make it. And then reading Romans, he realized, no, it's actually righteousness that's given by God to us. And that started the whole Reformation. Even though he never set out to reform, in a sense, or start a new church, all he wanted is to reform the Roman Catholic Church. He wrote the 95 Theses, the famous thing that he put on the door of the church. And he found a great resistance, and therefore the Reformation was born through him. There's many other men and women who were inspired by this book. John Calvin said of Romans that when anyone understands this epistle, he has passage opened to him to the understanding of the whole scripture. And I think it's true. So much of the scripture is revealed in this book. G. Campbell Morgan said that Romans was the most pessimistic passage of literature upon which your eyes ever rested. And then, at the same time, the most optimistic poem to which your ears have ever listened. And it's true, because as we look through the book of Romans, it's divided in half. Its first part primarily deals with human shortcoming, that we are all guilty before God, and he exploits that to great depths. And then he turns around and points out the grace of God through which we are saved. One of the famous men in history, John Chrysostom, had read it to him once a week for 18 years. That's how dear it was to him. It was often called, this book is often called as the Gospel of Grace. And as we will see as we go into the book of Romans, you won't understand grace unless you fully understand our shortcoming, our sinfulness, how wicked we are as people. Then the grace of God starts making sense. Some also have called this book as a Fort Knox of the Bible doctrine. And it is true. There's so much of the biblical doctrine in this book that it's just mind-boggling. It's usually agreed that Paul wrote this epistle, as it says it right in the beginning, from the city of Corinth. And we see that in Acts 20, 2-3, where he spent 3 months before his journey to Jerusalem, which will eventually lead him to Rome. But at this point, he does not know that he will end up in Rome. Yet he has a desire. Romans 16:1 and 16:23, if you combine it with 1 Corinthians 1:14, you would see the connection, how this is probably that time that we in Acts chapter 20, verses 23, when he wrote this epistle. It's one of the few epistles that it's kind of almost everybody would agree that this is the exact timing of it. So that's just basic background of this book. Let's get into it. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So, right away, an introduction who he is, Paul. So, there's no guessing who the author is or any questions. He introduces himself right away. But he also gives a description of who he is, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have never remembered this word bondservant, it's definitely worth remembering. It's one of those words in the New Testament that you should remember because of the meaning and depth that lies behind it. Now, there were several Greek words that were used to describe a servant or a slave. But the idea behind this word for servants, which is Greek word doulos, is complete and utter devotion, not to the objectness which was the normal condition of the slave. Meaning, person who was a bondservant was a person who fully dedicated themselves to service. Willingly. It wasn't something that was forced upon them. It was something they chose because they wanted to. And it was unconditional service. It was a service that said, I am living for my master. I am living for my Lord. When somebody introduced themselves, I'm a bond servant, automatic conclusion of any hearer would be, wow, you live for that person. And they will go, man, that person is blessed to have a bond servant. Somebody who put themselves under a bond of service. That's how English word is put together. It was a willing service. And he says, as a servant of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, for us, it's so hard to understand the depth of this word, because word slave or servant has a very negative understanding in our minds. Because rightfully so, we think of the slavery that existed in North America, England, and so many parts of the world, where slaves were brutally treated in very unhuman conditions, and lived in such a way that's disgusting, rightfully so, even for us to think about. But that's not what this word carries. It's you're serving a master because that master's good. You chose to serve him because you know that that master is worthy to have a servant. Now, in many ways, we would look at that and be kind of shocked and surprised to think of that word of service. And in some ways, we would like to see ourselves as bond servants of Jesus. But in many ways, we have to ask, do we really want to? Because that word implies complete service. It means you don't live for yourself. It's selflessness, not selfishness. It's surrendering yourself to God fully. And that's what he is saying when he says, I'm a servant of a bond servant of Jesus Christ. I only live for him. I don't live for my own ambition or for my goal. I live for Jesus. And because he lives for Jesus, he is then called to be an apostle. He doesn't say, Paul, called to be an apostle and also a bondservant. He starts as a bondservant. You see, Paul couldn't be called to apostleship unless he was already a servant of Jesus. None of us can be used fully by God or called into any form of effective ministry unless we fully see ourselves in service of God. Because Christian life, in bottom line, is not about being served, but serving, as Jesus said. Now, apostle, obviously, for us, there's no apostles today, first of all, in the true sense of the apostles that existed back then. The qualifications for the apostle, we're not going to look in depth to it, but were pretty unique. It could only apply to the people living in that day, and some of the requirements was that they saw Jesus resurrected. Nobody today did. Now, but the apostle also means somebody who is a messenger. So apostles were not exalted positions in the sense as we would look at, you know, in some church circles as bishops, pope, or something like that. They were not treated that way. Apostles were the ones who knew Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who saw him resurrected, and were now called to proclaim the message of Jesus, to go and serve others. And Paul is a great example of what the apostle is. Paul wasn't a selfish man. He never had somebody come and just serve him because he was an apostle. He served. And therefore he was served also, but he served. He never had a special clothing on himself or something to distinct him from anyone else. He was a servant. The only way that somebody could know that Paul was an apostle or in this significant position was if somebody was to tell them, by the way, he is an apostle. Because there was a certain characteristic of every apostle, there was humility and meekness, where they did not exalt themselves but dedicated themselves to service. So he was a servant of Jesus, and because he was a servant, he was called to apostle. And then he says he is separated to the gospel of God, meaning that this is for what God called him, to preach the gospel, to live for the gospel. Separated means put aside. When you separate something, you usually separate it for a specific purpose. We have, even in our homes, sometimes utensils that are separated for a special occasion, and we will only use them for those special occasions. Now, Paul says, I'm separated for the gospel. What an amazing calling. He was a servant of Jesus. But yet that servant was so much more significant than any monarch is today. Because of the service was to God for the gospel's sake. And then it says, speaking of this gospel which he promised before through his prophets and the holy scriptures. And he says, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he goes and explains that he was born of seed of David according to flesh, declared to be the Son of God. So he makes reference, look, what I'm preaching, this gospel that I'm preaching, is the gospel that has been foretold in the Old Testament. That's what he means. It's already there. I'm preaching this gospel that's been already spoken before by the prophets. I'm in service to God by proclaiming the scriptures. Now, he said he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He is now, in many ways, giving the whole gospel right away, explaining the crux of it. Look, Jesus is from the seed of David. He's the Messiah. He's the promised King. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one who died and rose from the dead. He's already giving kind of the crux of it, even though he will go later explain more depths of it. So this is what I'm preaching. This is what I'm serving. This is who I'm serving. Now, as I said, God is the central point of this book. Word God in this epistle occurs 153 times. That's the central point. And if there's anything that you want to make a resolution of in this new year, that's to focus on God, to have Him be the central point of your life. Hopefully, it's nothing new. It's just reaffirmation in this new year to follow Him. Because that's what we need. We don't need anything else. We need God. We need Him more than anything else. Another common word in the book of Romans is the word law, used 72 times. And we will see why is that significant. Word Christ is mentioned 65 times. Word sin is mentioned 48 times. Lord is mentioned 43 times. And fate, 40 times. And these will be the central words that will Paul use. They're the focal things of this epistle. And as we see right now, he's in almost all of them used at this very beginning. Now, verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you are called of Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, before we go into it, I just want to mention, this epistle is so rich, theoretically speaking, we could spend a lot more time going in a lot more depth covering it. But obviously, my goal is to always try to cover a chapter a week. So we travel along the scriptures and have the scriptures speak to us more than I do. But having said that, it said, this gospel, you know, through him, in this calling of the apostle, we have received the grace. And this is, he's kind of focusing on, look, by the grace of God, I'm in this position that I am. And Paul, of all people, understood grace well. If there was a man in Paul's mind that deserved condemnation of hell, it was him. He was the one who we read in the book of Acts, who persecuted church to the point of that he was described that he was breeding murder. He lived to destroy the church of God. He lived to make people blaspheme the name of Jesus, to imprison them. And then, on the road to Damascus, Jesus meets him. And Paul gets saved. And Paul never took lightly what he had, because he knew that he was guilty before God, and by the grace of God, he was who he was at this point. And so he can say with full assurance, I am an apostle by the grace of God. And I am called to the apostleship for obedience to the faith. I'm going to be obedient to Jesus. And it's an important word. A lot of times, if you were to ask Christians, what are some of the important words or meaningful words in Christian faith? The word obedience will never come up. Or if it does, it will be rarely. Because we identify it as something bad, rules and regulations, or you have to. But it's not. When you say obey, it sounds bad. But he says he is called to obedience. He hasn't been forced to obey Jesus. He was a free man. In Corinthians he writes, I'm free to do whatever I want to do, but not everything is beneficial. You see, Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I command. You will obey my commandments. You see, obedience is a response of love. Husbands and wife show love at times by obeying each other. Love is shown by obedience. Children show they love their parents by obeying them. If there will be never obedience, what will be the assumption? You don't like that person, do you? So obedience is not a bad thing. It's just the response of love. You do it because you love the person. So Paul says, in my love for God, I am being obedient to the faith. And he says, I'm proclaiming this to the nations for his name. And then it's among whom we are called of Jesus Christ. And he makes this, you know, sense, you are called by Jesus to the obedience. Now, I'm just going to make a small comment. He's going to keep talking more about it, and we'll get to it a little bit later in the book of Romans. But this whole idea of calling, and sadly in the church today there's been a great division among those who see the calling, or often identify the same as the election of God, in one camp, and those who are against the idea that God chooses people and they are all solely on their free will. And it's often called argument between Calvinism and Arminianism. I personally do not hold to either of those. I do not believe that Calvinism is correct, and I do not believe that Arminianism is 100% correct. It's the same, the whole Calvary Chapel movement. We are in the middle. We see the scripture talking about both the free will of man and choosing of God working together. How does that work? Well, it's hard to understand. And when you listen to Arminianists, when you listen to Calvinists, they always come up short because our human minds are limited. If we could understand God, then he wouldn't be God. If we could understand everything about God, we wouldn't need faith. But yet, both are clear in existence, that we have free will and that we're called and chosen by God. But we'll talk about that later. Now, he addresses them. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, all of you who are in Rome. And he says, beloved of God. And you know, I would say to all of you in Edmonton, beloved of God. Because that's the reality. Those who are called to be saints, those of us who follow Jesus, we are beloved of God. You see, the scripture tells us that God loves the whole world. That's why he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So the love of God is given to all mankind. But those who respond to his love get a special title. We are called beloved of God. There's a special cherishing by God that happens upon us that does not happen to those who do not love him. You see, to me, my children are beloved to me. I love other people. I love you. But they're beloved to me because they are mine. I have a different relationship with them. because we are part of the same family. That's how God sees us. He loves everybody, but we are dear to Him now because we belong to Him now. Then we are called to be saints. And sadly, this is one of those things that has been misused by the church. It came to be what most people now think of it, somebody who is dead, declared by voting that he is a saint because he or she did X amount of things in their life to qualify them for sainthood. If that was the truth, then Paul is writing to a bunch of dead people in Rome. But he is not. He is writing to living, breathing men and women and children listening to this epistle. We are all saints. Saint doesn't mean perfect. Saint means saved. Somebody who has been, by God, declared righteous. We are set aside for God's purposes. Therefore, we are saints. And it's hard for us because saints always in our minds tend to go to the dead people on church walls. Sadly, sometimes people pray to them. What a blasphemous thought. But that's not the case. You are a saint. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are often called in Siamese twins of the New Testament. Paul often uses these two words of saying grace and peace to you. And it's interesting because he combines two greetings. A Greeks would greet each other with the words grace. Charis. A Hebrews will greet each other with the word shalom, or peace. And Paul combines the representation of two people groups in general to whom the gospel is intended, Greeks or Gentiles and Jews, and says, grace and peace to you. There's so much meaning behind this that we could go a little more in depth, but it's interesting that it always goes in this order, grace and peace. It doesn't go peace and grace, it always goes grace and peace. And the reason is because you will never know the peace of God unless you experience the grace of God. Because of grace of God, we are saved. Therefore, we can have the peace of God and we can have peace with God. A person cannot be at peace with God without the grace of God first working in their life. It's intended to go together. And it says, this comes, this grace, this peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in whom it is founded, it's whom it comes from. And that's the only one who can give it to you. And it's a kind of a good greeting that we sadly are kind of lost. That we don't say to each other, grace and peace from God to you. It's actually you wishing the greatest thing to somebody. Saying, I want the grace of God to rule your life. I want the peace of God to rule your life. Those are amazing things that we sadly kind of lost through time. Or we think that maybe it should be exclusive to Paul. But I don't think Paul had a copyright on it. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So he starts now as he introduces himself, he gives this kind of general greetings and things, says, first, this is the first thing I want to get clearly to you. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you guys. I've heard of your faith. I've heard the testimony of your faith. And I'm so thankful for it. You know, Paul wanted to be with them. Paul wanted to meet them. Paul wanted to minister to them. But yet he couldn't. We don't know how the gospel reached Rome. Who were the first people who went to Rome to preach the gospel and have Romans in Rome getting saved. And in this church, it will be comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. But we don't know who did it. But nonetheless, somebody did. And church was there. It was there, it was established. And Paul is like, I heard of your faith. Now, Paul was a very tactical man. You can see that from his writings, but real quick, you can see from his life. We have seen it in the book of Acts. One thing we mentioned many times is that he was tactical at places he would go. He would always go to the important cities, places of influence. Paul wanted to be in Ephesus because he knew the significance of Ephesus. He wanted to be in Corinth. He wanted to be in Athens because he knew the influence of those cities. Paul knew the influence of Rome. Rome was the city of their day. It was the biggest metropolis. As I mentioned before, Rome at this time had about 2 million people. That's a lot. I mean, that's New York, Tokyo, Mexico City of our day. That's how big it is for them. And Paul knew the influence of Rome. If something happened in Rome, it will happen throughout the rest of the kingdom. You know, there was a saying that said, all roads lead to Rome, and that was the truth. Romans made sure that all roads lead to Rome, but Paul also knew that all the influence goes out from Rome too. He knew if there could be a strong church in Rome, it would influence the rest of the kingdom. So he had a heart for the people in Rome, and therefore when he heard of their faith and the testimony, he was like, praise God. And, you know, it makes me think, the church in North America is in that position to be the influence for the world. And it is the case. I come from the east, of Eastern Europe. I know people from all around the world. And what happens in America and even in Canada, and how Christianity is being shaped in these two countries, influences what happens outside. How I wish that Christians outside of North America could say, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken well of. But sadly, it's not. Therefore, it puts responsibility on us as much as we can to live responsibly, so it's well spoken of. Now, there are good churches, I'm not saying that, and they have influence. But in general, not always is the case. But Paul, right now, writing to them, you guys have a great influence. Plus, the Rome wasn't the only church that had this reputation. In church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says the same thing. So it's not intended just for one decentral church idea, the Roman church. No, it's for the whole church. His desire was well spoken of. And just want to add too, he said he's praying for them. He says, making requests if by some means, not at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He never ceased, when he heard about them, he started praying for them, and then he started praying to be with them. And he says, I'm praying for this. Now, Paul, as we mentioned, writes this when he was in Corinth for 3 months. In Acts 20, by Acts 28, he is in Rome a few years later. But at this point, he is not aware of it. So he is praying, God, open doors. And isn't it interesting how God will open doors for him to be in Rome by being in prison, being wanted dead? God will find a way. And it's interesting how oftentimes we can pray about things in this life, right? We want some things to happen, and they may not be bad things that we want. And we think maybe this way, maybe that way. And Paul probably tried many times to end up in Rome, and he couldn't. And then, probably in a way he never expected, he ended up in Rome as a prisoner. Sometimes God answers prayers in ways we don't want him. Yet, he might answer them. Verse 11, for I long to see that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. And it's, you know, this word longing, I really want to be with you. It's like he has a burning desire to be with them. And the reason is that he may minister, that he may impart to them the knowledge that he has received. Paul recognized that he was in many ways in privileged position. He had excellent background. He was raised to be a Pharisee. He was raised with extremely high schooling. He had an amazing advantage. He knew the scriptures well because he was raised to be the best Jewish man he could be. But also he was raised in a pagan culture. He knew the pagan culture really well. He knew the Romans, the Greek. He knew that. He had the knowledge of that whole world. So he had a lot of things going for him. He recognized that he had great learning. But also he had this thing that Jesus himself taught him many things from the scriptures. But he never took that as a prideful thing. In Corinthians, he will write later, because of massive amounts of revelations that God has given me, he has also given me thorn in the flesh, so I will not boast in it. But because he had this privilege, he also understood the responsibility of giving it away. Which tells me how it is important for us. All of us know more than somebody else, especially when it comes to scriptures. Therefore, there's a responsibility for us to share with those who know less. Not to be a boastful thing, but because of a desire to encourage them in faith and bring them into deeper relationship with God. Same as for me. I had an opportunity to be in Bible college, to spend 3 years in this amazing environment, day in, day out, being taught the scriptures, nothing else. And I know that what I received in those 3 years, most people will need decades in their normal living environments to get to that point. Therefore lies a responsibility for me to share what I've received. But I received it. It's not mine to keep. It's to give. So Paul says, I want that. But also, he doesn't view himself at all. Look how important I am. No, I also want to be encouraged by you. And that's the truth. He was humble enough to recognize that he also learns from others. You know, the many church leaders today view themselves as these high and exalted positions where everybody else needs to listen to them and they will never listen to the people below. But Paul says, I want to be encouraged by you too. And I can identify, I know, like with you guys, I'm encouraged hearing things from you. I get blessed by hearing. I'm learning things from you too. Imagine what would be with Paul. This man was greatly used by God, coming to somebody, hey, that blessed me. I'm really encouraged seeing you walk, your walk with Jesus. And that's how true leadership is. It's based on humility. Because we all can learn from each other. Now, verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Now, he expresses the desire, you know, I wanted to be, I couldn't make it. And just the way he's writing, there is a possible hint that he was slightly aware that he might end up in Rome, or he had hoped, it's hard to say. But he realizes this is his desire. He wants to have some fruit among them, as he does with the rest of the Gentiles. Because remember, Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. Yes, he was called also for the Jewish, but primarily his calling was to the Gentiles. And because he ministered to almost all of them in the Roman Empire, it only made logical sense that he would have an opportunity to minister in Rome too. And it says, I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Bottom line, I needed to preach to everybody, therefore I need to preach to you. For I am not ashamed, verse 16, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And the reason why he feels that he is indebted to preaching the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. And he says, I am not ashamed of that. Sadly, I think we can all agree, there's too many Christians ashamed of the gospel today. When they're put in a public spot, asked the blunt question to make a stand for the gospel, they have a hard time doing it. Because for some reason they feel ashamed. Praise God for those who are not. You know, and I'm not talking about, you know, there's a lot of current things that are happening, and I'm not making necessarily comments on that. But there's a lot of Christians who are in the public eye, whether they be famous, because they're actors, musicians, whatever, where they do not seem to be that open sharing the gospel. Paul said, I am not ashamed of it, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We should not be ashamed of the gospel because people get saved by it. And if we truly love people, we would share the gospel. We will make sure that people can understand it. Obviously, we're not speaking about being kind of a weird about it, speaking it in a context when somebody asks you, well, how's it going? Oh, great, you know that Jesus died for your sins? Not that. But I'm talking the opportunity that comes before you, not to shun away from it, not to be ashamed of sharing and standing on biblical principles. In a day and age we live in, it will only get harder. It will not get easier. We see in our culture what it means to stand on biblical principles. We see in media all the time when somebody makes a stand what the Bible says, what happens to them? If they could, they would crucify them physically. But they try to use any possible means to go against those people who make that stand. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, therefore I am wanting to preach it to you guys. It's the true love. It's the love that is willing to say, you know what? I may not agree with you, but I love you enough to tell you that there's a way out. We can always talk more about it, but that's what his desire is. So he says, for in it, speaking of the gospel, is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It says the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. Yes, from faith to faith. But it's interesting that he says, in the message of gospel, you see the righteousness of God. He doesn't say the righteousness of man, because as he will go on to say, we are not righteous. We're opposite of righteous. We're the unrighteous ones. But in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And because of the righteousness of God, people can be saved. It's a contrary to the human idea that we can somehow reach heaven, that we can somehow reach God by our good works. People today want to believe that if they are good enough, God will find somehow a way of opening His doors to them. And that's a massive deception, because they don't realize that they're never good enough. God already has opened the doors. But when they refuse the gospel, they're refusing the open door and saying, no, I want it my way. I don't care what you got, what you said and what you did. I want it my way. It's not going to happen. And that's why the book of Romans is significant, because he will go and show the depravity of humanity and say, this is who we are. And then he will go and shine the grace of God and say, but this is who God is. This is the righteousness of God being revealed. And it says, just shall live by faith. And we'll explore this more later as we go. But this is his whole point. Righteousness is achieved by faith, by believing God and what He has done. This is a quote from Habakkuk 2:4, and it's also used in Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:38. Only those two places have these, including this one. So all these three places have this quote from Habakkuk. And then he goes, speaking about the righteousness of God and living by faith, he goes now and digs in to the humanity and shows who humanity is. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Again, as we go to this section of chapter 1, we can say a lot of things about this. For the sake of time, I will not dig too deeply into everything. But he starts with this idea, there is a wrath of God. And as we go to, oftentimes we think of wrath of God as something future. But he will be talking in the present sense. There already the wrath of God is being poured out. And obviously it has a future meaning too, but it also has a present. And he says, God has revealed his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And if somebody was to go and say and think, just in case, well, I'm not unrighteous, I'm not ungodly, I love God, whatever, I'm a righteous person, he will go on and trample down that idea and show, this is what unrighteousness is, this is what ungodliness is, and this is how it's actually seen. Verse 24, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So, he starts with this idea that mankind has started to suppress the truth about God. First of all, the idea that first of all God exists. Secondly, that God has a standard. That God has a right way of living. Mankind is living in a way trying to suppress that truth. So he will go later and to give all these examples of it. And the whole point is that they're living that way, trying to ignore the fact that there is a standard. That God is a judge, that he will judge, and then there is a wrath of God that is being poured out. And the living that we live is, in a sense, life of denial of that reality. But he says, from the creation of those worlds, his attributes are clearly seen. And then he goes, if you look at the creation, and you look at the world around us, you look at the universe, I mean, it's such a simple argument. To look at this world, the complexity of the ecosystem, how everything's connected. I mean, we may not like honey, but if there were no bees, the whole ecosystem will almost collapse. And that's why even the whole, you know, whether you like it or not, the environmental movement, the whole appeal to animal rights and protection of the animals is significant, because we have came to realize that we're connected. We mess up one thing, everybody gets affected. And to say that all this just happened, that nothing came to happen, and out of nothing, purpose happened, that everything just came to being is ridiculous. To deny that there is a creative mind behind all this is foolishness. To look at the complexity of our DNA, the information code, the universe, the extent of it, and to say, oh yeah, in the beginning there was nothing that exploded. By the way, it was this small. Can you imagine how foolish that is, that something that I cannot even point to you how small it is, exploded, and all this exists? It wasn't directed? That's utter foolishness. And Paul points out, it's clear by looking outside that God exists. Yet some have tried to suppress that reality, and we know that there are those. You know, the media is very popular in trying to communicate to us strongly that science is disproven religion, and there's a war between religion and science. But the reality is, there's more scientists today that believe in some kind of a creator than there was before. Why? Because of the whole complexity of life. They realize it's impossible. There's hundreds of famous scientists who are not necessarily Christians, but who can look at the creation and say, this has a purpose, this has a meaning, and it has its source. So it's a lie. And Paul is simply saying that, just look at outside. It's clear that God exists. He has revealed himself through creation. And he says, you know, his internal power and Godhead. And it's interesting, you can study in history, and there have been people who have, in past, who have looked at the world around them. I mentioned in the past this book called Eternity in Their Hearts. It gives a reference to one of the rulers of, I can't remember, was it Mayans or Incas, who looked at the world around him and came to a conclusion that there is only one God. Who came to a conclusion that this God is all-powerful, that he's only God, there's nobody else like him. So he even came to a conclusion he probably even has a son. Just by observing the world around him, That's just Paul's point. If you just start to look, there's a lot of things you can learn about God. Mankind has the ability. And it's interesting when you look at the history of science. Some of the great minds, Pascal and so forth, they came to the conclusions they came because they first worshiped God. And as they learned more about the world around them, their love for God grew because they were more and more amazed by Him. They looked at the creation and said, wow, they found purpose, they find meaning, because there was meaningful, purposeful God behind it. And that's his whole point that Paul is trying to say. It's in, you know, people without excuse. God has revealed himself, even if they would say, I've never heard of the Bible. There's this general revelation by which men are held accountable to. And it says, they were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It means by empty thoughts, thoughts that profit. They live for nothing. They think about things that have no meaning. And then, and I find it interesting, if you were to turn on the TV, go online, whatever, you would find tons of programs talking about foolish things, people arguing about completely meaningless things in life. You go into the stores and you find magazines discuss completely irrelevant things of life. Yet people spend their money, their life, investing in these futile things. Why? Because they don't primarily want to think the more important thing in life. Their stand with God, their relationship with God. In this case, even we can talk about our relationship with each other, our service to people around us. Their foolish hearts, hearts that don't desire to live with God in mind. They, you know, they rather live for pleasure than God. You know, 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And he obviously thinks primarily now thinking about the idolatry that he can see around him in Corinth in the pagan world. But his whole point is they deny God's existence. Therefore, they go into these foolish things. They invent gods. We read Psalm 115. The whole point of is, I mean, they make these idols that they bow down to. And they are aware these idols don't speak, yet they worship. And man today does the same thing. Idolatry in our society is more rampant, I think, than ever was in human history. We just worship different, idolize other idols because people don't want to think about God. That's his whole point. They're trying to suppress this reality by doing something else. And then, this is interesting. This is the wrath of God. Therefore, 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And often we don't think of the wrath of God in this way, but this is his point. And the wrath of God is revealed by He gave them over to their desires. And, you know, oftentimes when I think of wrath of God is revelation, you know, judgment of hell eventually. But this is also wrath of God, according to Paul, seen, because when people are given over to their desires, they're destructive. And it's true, sinful living is destructive. When people do what they want to do, they destroy themselves, their bodies, their families, people around them. You know, this whole idea that, you know, the freedom to do whatever we want, you know, and oftentimes you may kind of push back against it, but in reality what we see in our cultures is that wrath of God is already seen. People of God has gave them over to their desires. And, you know, I've known people, you know people, who sin wrecked, destroyed them, absolutely. Before they gave themselves over, they were, you know, normal. But after, as you look at them, skin and bone. You know, hospitals are filled with people who destroy their lives by doing what they wanted to do. When God gave the Ten Commandments, when God gave us rules and regulations, He didn't give it to impose on us this righteousness, but to protect us. because he knew if we step beyond those boundaries, we will destroy ourselves. And that's his whole point. Mankind has been destroying themselves. Paul can look outside of Corinth and see man destroying themselves. So this is the wrath of God at work. They're already dying. They're spiritually dead, but they're already experiencing judgment. And Paul is not looking down at them, but he's actually looking with compassion. And this is our right attitude as Christians. When we look at the world and society around us, people push for a lot of immoral things. And we can easily be down at them and criticize them. But instead we should have compassion, realizing they're asking for it because they want to suppress reality of the Word of God. That God exists, that they're accountable. So we should have compassion for them and pray God open their eyes. Because they're already condemned. So they will come out of that state. And so he said, you know, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And you know, he ends, ends this description with this idea, God deserves glory, not ourselves. God deserves worship. For this reason, 26, God gave them up to vile passions. Now, as I said, he's writing from Corinth. Corinth was a city known for immorality, sexual immorality in particular. The religious prostitution was brutal. Thousands of priests were prostitutes. The city lived for pleasure, and he could look at that city and go, these are vile passions. They destroy them. Man, doing what he wants to do, becomes brutal. For even their women changed the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, 27 also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And it's clear, you know, from this passage that he is, in this particular point, addressing the homosexuality. Now, as we will continue to see, this is won't be the only thing he will address, as oftentimes church has sadly made the mistake of putting homosexuals as the worst group of people and then everybody else is in this group. But no, Paul is just saying homosexuality is just the result of sin problem already existing. And there's a lot of other problems that are all results of man's rebelling against God. You know, his whole point is homosexuality is not something that will come out of desire to please God. But quite the opposite. It's men burning in their desires. And it's also known, scientifically known, I'm sure eventually science will try to change this fact, but for now they have not. The people who engage in homosexual behavior are the most promiscuous people. The people who are homosexuals have more partners than heterosexuals do. Why? Because it's burning in their passion. Why? What's the root cause? The worship of themselves. Worship of human body and sexuality. That's why. Not worshiping God, but worshiping pleasure. That's his whole point. They went so far, and God gave them over. They worship their idols. That's their idol. Try to take it away from them, and they will burn with indignation. Right? But yet, we'll talk a little bit more as we go. Says, and even as they did not, verse 28, retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to the base mind, to those things which are not fitting. It says, God gave them over because they did not want to have God in their mind. He just let their minds even be focused on these pleasures. And things of this destroy them. And his whole point is, this is the wrath of God already upon mankind. They rejected Him, and therefore He gave them over to their desires. When God, it's interesting, when you look at the scriptures, very clear. The only thing that God approves when it comes to sexuality is relation between man and a woman in a marriage union. Nothing else. Nothing outside of it, but only that one. Not even polygamy is not approved by God, even though there were characters in the Bible who did it, but God never approved of that. Why? Because God knows the consequence when you step away. Look at every biblical character that was polygamous. What happened in their families? Broken, wrecked. the patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel that come from, came out of the broken family because Jacob had two wives, and the conflict that existed between all of them as a result. David, Solomon, you can go through the list, and every time there was a problem. Did God condemn them, kill them because they disobeyed him? He didn't. But he let them suffer the consequences of disobeying his ideal. Why? Because God knows that when man and woman are in marriage union, their relationship grows, but the relationship does not become an idol, because at that point they don't live for the sexual pleasure only. Anything outside of it speaks of worshipping of sex, rather God. So that's what mankind did. When we rebelled against God's standard, mankind goes and worships the creation rather than creator. And then it says, as they did not retain God and their knowledge, God gave them over to the base mind to do those things which are not fitting. And he's now going to go through a list of some of those, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality that becomes everything outside of marriage, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, their whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedience to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's a big list. And I guarantee you can find some of your own problems in this list. Maybe some of the things you struggle with. What's his point? We're all guilty. That's his whole point. We are all guilty before God. This is who we are. These things that we do, that he lists, are a result of our rebellion against God. And eventually as we go, there's a grace of God, there's a forgiveness. But this is who we are. So that nobody will ever dare to think, I'm better than somebody else. And then, by the way, chapter 2 will start like that. I've listed all these things, and you can go, well, they're this and that, they're so awful. So it's, who are you? You do the things you say you wouldn't do. And we go and turn around, point out we're all guilty. We shouldn't think of ourselves higher than we truly are. We, as followers of Jesus, are sinners. Do you need to be informed about that? No, you know that. But what's the difference between us and those who are not followers of Jesus? Is that we are forgiven, because we have received the forgiveness given to us. So we know we're not better. So therefore, when we see a people outside of the church doors who are lost, we should have compassion, pleading to them with the gospel, come to forgiveness. He says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of that, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And it's interesting, thing that he makes mention here. This idea of righteous judgment of God is, in a sense, known to all. This is kind of a slight implication he's making. And it's true. I can think of when I was an unbeliever, when I walked in rebellion against God as an atheist. When I would do certain things, I had an awareness that I was doing something wrong, even though nobody ever told me it was wrong. Why? Conscience. God gave each of us, every human being on this earth, the conscience, this deep thing within us that is true to all mankind, that when we do certain things, we feel guilty. Because we are. It's because God created us in a particular image, with a particular purpose. And when we walk away with that purpose, our conscience condemns us. Now, our conscience is not the same as God, but it's a tool that brings us to God. You remember Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit. He said he will be, and we talked about this in the book of Acts and in the book of John, that the Holy Spirit does what? He comes into the world to convince the world of what? Of sin, judgment, and righteousness. And we talked about how the Holy Spirit, when it comes to a person who is an unbeliever, who came to me, he convicted me that I am a sinner. He was convincing me or convicting me that there's a judgment coming and that I need righteousness. Now, I may have not think of those things in those terms necessarily, but I was aware that I was guilty. I was aware that I was doing wrong things. I was aware that I might be held responsible to it. And that's why certain people, to kill the conscience, to kill the conviction, keep on doing things. And then on top of it, when they do those things, they go, do you agree with me? This is okay. They look for support. In our society, the society wants to approve certain behaviors so that people will feel like what they're doing is okay. If everybody would say it was okay, therefore it's okay. I don't care what anybody thinks, honestly. If I live following Jesus, serving Him, and the day comes when our society would say, that is wrong, it's wrong for you to believe in Jesus, as many Christians are faced today, I will not need the approval of society to follow Him. Because I know following Him is the right thing to do. I don't need approval of man to do that. Yet they look for approval. And Paul says, even if you don't do it, but you approve of those things, you're just as guilty. And that's a big problem for some Christians. They may not do things, but they may approve them. And they may not even approve them by voting in a certain way, but they will approve them by watching certain movies, buying certain products. You know, a Christian calling is a high calling. Not that we are self-righteous, it's just that we realize we don't live selfishly. We live selflessly. We live for God. We're bond servants. We're called to a higher calling. But, you know, we will continue to say, you know, there is grace of God. There's forgiveness of God. We'll deal with that. But this is our state. We're all sinners. We're all guilty before God. And He will continue to pound this truth through the book of Romans for a while. You know, if that's why that quote was saying, it can be pessimistic at times when you read this book. When you get to chapter 7 of Romans, you can easily go, life is bleak, you know, all vanity. But then there's that glorious turn. That's where the gospel truly shines, when you realize how wicked we are, how lost we are without God. And this whole thing, the chapter 1, is this world without God. You know what's the problem in our society? Do we need more laws? No. We need God. Canada needs Jesus. That's the reality. Edmonton needs Jesus. Laws will not change people's hearts, but Jesus will. Reason why things are in mess they are? Because people live godlessly, without God in their life. No matter what they say with their lips, our actions reveal reality. And Paul is, you know, will point out later as we go, walk in humility. Think of yourself, you're a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And if you struggle sometimes in certain things in your life, think of it that way. I'm a bondservant. I belong to Jesus, not to myself. And you will find a victory in your life when you realize to whom do you belong and who you serve. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your words. Thank you for this book. Thank you for this epistle. Look forward to studying it more, unless you come for us earlier. That wouldn't be bad. But thank you that we could study your words. And it is convicting. There's things in here that point to us at times. And I know that at times when I'm acting selfishly, I'm denying my calling. But I thank you for your grace. Lord, when we fall short, when we fall down, when we sin, that there's your grace is there to pick us up, that we are forgiven in you, Jesus. And thank you for that. And I thank you, Lord, that you have called us to this calling of service. So help us to be mindful of that, to keep our eyes open to serving each other, people around us, to be the light of Jesus in this dark world, to have compassion on the lost, and not to be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes, irrelevant of how they live. So thank you, we love you, and be with us this week, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.